turned on here this morning so we can study the Word of God, huh? Kind of a funny thing. Well, I'd like to share with you this morning a message called The Great Commission and the Great Commandment. I do feel sober this morning, and not because of the rain. How many are feeling glum because of the weather? How many are feeling glum this week because of news from the larger church this morning? So it has been a very sobering week, and if you haven't heard, it's difficult to say with wisdom what needs to be said or what should be said, but there was a conservative Anabaptist missionary who was abusing boys, and it was found out, revealed throughout the week, and possibly even that there was people who knew and didn't do enough about it. And so it's a very, very difficult thing for the church to go through, and it's going to be a big deal. It's going to be a big deal for a while. And it's a very sobering thing that should bring us to places of humility and places of repentance. Maybe some serious reflection for all of us. And so, I don't know what more to say than that, but I am feeling heavy about that this morning. And it is a deep grief. I wasn't really expecting to say too much about that this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. One of the things that's going through my mind this week is God doesn't need any more hypocrites. God needs us to be sincere. We need to have relationships with Christ that are sincere and deep. And if you don't find yourself in that place this morning, then I guess my word to you is to beg of you is to get help. If your relationship with Christ is not what it ought to be, and if you're harboring sin in your heart, then get it taken care of. And find someone to share with, find someone to talk with. And if those of us who are in those positions, that we would take these things seriously and help people find healing and repentance that is necessary. Matthew chapter 28 is a famous passage of Scripture, 18 through 20. These words were understood by a lot of people in years and centuries past to be have given to the 12 disciples. And they were given to the 12 disciples directly. Does anybody know what the years for William Carey are? We talking 1800s? How many of you know who William Carey is? Okay, you know who William Carey is? William Carey is said to be the father of modern missions. And he wrote an article or a paper. I don't know what it was, but he wrote an article. And basically he said, you know what? The Great Commission is for us today. And go means go. And go means go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it was a little bit of a different thought for the church at that time. And as we all have grown up, we say, well, of course, that's what we were taught. So the church has largely accepted the idea that the Great Commission is to us. Now, I have heard recently there's still people around who believe that the Great Commission really is only for the 12 disciples, and that Jesus gave it specifically to them and it doesn't apply to us. But I don't think that that's really what the Bible says. Jesus did give this to the 12 disciples directly, but indirectly to all of us who are Jesus' followers, followers of Christ from then on, have the commission when we send someone out to another part of the world or into a mission experience. We have what we call a commissioning service, and we pray for them, or in some fashion we acknowledge that they're leaving, and we commission them to go do the work of building the kingdom. These verses, we'll read them now. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Those words are also repeated in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So here we have Jesus telling his disciples what he wants them to do after he leaves. He is commissioning them to go. We can go back into periods of his ministry. He sent them out two by two. He sent out 70. He sent them out a couple different times. And now as he is leaving, he bids them go and to take this gospel that he has taught to them. And they're supposed to take it not only to their local area, but they're supposed to spread out. We can go into the end of Luke or the end of the beginning of Acts, and it says that the gospel is to go into Jerusalem and into all of the parts of Judea and then into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. And as we follow the disciples through this time, we know that that they did literally take this message to almost all of the known world at the time, almost all of the civilized known world of this time, and converted literally thousands. I read an article that says they converted hundreds of thousands. I don't know the statistics on that. But the disciples and those who went with them, one of the reasons we know this is not for the 12 disciples is because there was more than 12 evangelists during that time period. All right? We know that Stephen was stoned because he was preaching the gospel. We know that Philip took his trip down from the road there going south and spoke with the Ethiopian. So there are other people. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Verses here that are interesting. Acts 17, 5 through 7. So here they are. They're in Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas are on their mission trip. And things get out of hand. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the basest sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So they're looking for Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are now being hid by the brothers, apparently. And this house of Jason was apparently known in the city to be followers of Jesus. They're Christ followers, God-fearers. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. So they gather Jason and other brothers of the Christians, and they bring them to the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So the reputation of the Christians was that they are people that turned the world upside down. That's quite a reputation. So in the years that followed Christ being here, the disciples and the followers of Jesus took this thing so seriously that they believed that others said they have turned the world upside down. They've taken the status quo and turned it on its head. They changed the way people think. There's now another line of thought to contend with as we consider the philosophies of life, and it's the Christian view. There's a whole new world view that's being spread around, and it's messing with all the established stuff. And they weren't happy about that. They weren't happy at all. And verse 7 says, whom Jason has received, and all... and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. I'm telling you that to make the case that the disciples and those that were with them, the brethren who lived with them, were very serious about the Great Commission. They took it to heart. It has dropped from the screen so far that there are people that call it the great omission today. That it is a piece that the church doesn't care about. If something is omitted, it means that it is neglected, or that it is left out, or it is left undone. Some call it today the Great Omission. 80% of Christians seldom speak. And hopefully this is not true of us. Hopefully it's not true of our group of people, or of you personally, or me personally. But it is said that 80% of Christians, people who name the name of Christ, who profess to be Christians, seldom speak of Jesus to unsaved friends. They seldom speak of Christ with their family. They seldom speak of Christ with their co-workers. Less than 2% of Western Christians are involved in any evangelistic ministry of any kind, whether it's personally or with a program. Less than 2%. 70% of professing Christians have never given finances to missions or mission programs. I'm not sure that this takes into account discipleship ministries, which I believe are every bit as important as evangelistic ministries. If we try to separate missions and evangelism and discipleship ministries, I think we run into trouble. So I don't know if those kinds of statistics take into account people who are in discipleship ministries or not. But at any rate, that they do count. That is part of building the kingdom. Jesus' heart of compassion. You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus had a missionary heart. He had deep compassion for the people that he was ministering to. And I want us to feel that this morning as we think about the Great Commission. It's not just these words or a commandment that we need to obey because we ought to. But it needs to happen from a heart that is full of compassion for people around us. I just have to check to make sure that my screen back there is saying what I think it's saying. Matthew chapter 9, 35 through 38. I'm going to read through 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I think that it is evident that right now we are living in a day where it is difficult to find laborers. I don't know all of the pieces of why that is true, but in the mission programs that I am familiar with, we are generally not lacking in finances too much today, but we are definitely lacking in people. We are struggling to find people to fill positions. And we can have ideas about whether where programs are worthwhile going to or whatever. You know, that's not the only way to be a missionary, but clearly, mission programs are lacking people today. We're lacking people in Bible school, right? It is difficult to find people willing to step up to the plate, whether we're talking spreading the gospel at home or abroad. And so we should take that seriously. Here we saw the multitudes, the crowds of people that followed Jesus, and he compares them to sheep. And he compares them specifically to sheep who do not have a shepherd. Now, I don't know what happens to sheep without a shepherd, but I have this little guinea pig farm downstairs in my basement, and if I decide to abandon all of my pens and just let them run around my basement with all of the stuff that's here and there and cans of paint in the corner, guinea pigs would disappear pretty fast. They wouldn't stay together in one place. And so the pen contains them. And if you have sheep, you keep them inside a pasture to keep them together. Well, in these days, they had a shepherd, and the shepherd took the sheep out onto the hillside. And the shepherd's job was to keep them herded together. If you have sheep that do not have a shepherd, they're going to be scattered. They're going to be attacked. They're going to be destroyed. And so Jesus saw the multitudes that followed him as sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. All of the teaching and all of the healing that he did only touched the surface of the need. There's a passage that says that of all of the beggars in Israel, only one was taken, was healed. Of all the blind, only so many were healed. Jesus healed lots and lots of people, but he only touched the surface in his years of ministry. And as he left and returned to heaven, he transferred that job from himself to his church. We are Christ's agents here on earth. It is our job now to take the gospel and go on. Then he says that sheep are compared to a field ready for harvest. Plenty of ripe grain is waiting, but there are few ready to step up the plate to do the work. Few there are who are ready to do the work. So I don't know where you are in your life as you consider the Great Commission. Do you ask yourself the question, am I fulfilling the Great Commission in my life today? I don't know what you do with that. But we should be asking ourselves the question, how is my life fulfilling the Great Commission? There should be ways that you are evangelizing in your life. You should be living in a way that your life spreads the gospel. And not just by the fact that we live a good and godly life or a presence. That is a significant piece. Our life should have the voice of words that we share with people around us. In this passage, then, we are called to pray for laborers to enter the harvest work. This should be a normal prayer of our heart, that God would send laborers into his field, that God would pull people from among churches and burden them with the need to share the gospel with the lost, that we would be praying for this on a regular basis, that God would send laborers into the harvest to do the work of evangelism. John chapter 4. Let's go to John chapter 4. Jesus is here in another familiar passage, John chapter 4, 5 through 35. We're not going to read that whole passage. But it begins with Jesus asking this Samaritan woman for a drink while he sits by the well. It's not unfamiliar. We know the story. She is astonished that he would ask her for a drink because she is a Samaritan woman and he is a Jewish man. The Samaritans and the Jews don't have relationships. Specifically, there's not going to be relationship between a Samaritan woman and a Jewish man. He's not going to talk to her. He's going to ignore that she's there, and she's going to act like she's ignoring that he's there. There's two people at the well, but they don't even acknowledge that they each exist. That's how, that would be the normal, what a woman would expect from Jesus as a Jewish man. So she's astonished he's a Jewish man, even a rabbi, and he is speaking to her. And as Jesus is sitting there by the well, refreshing himself, it says that the disciples went on into the city to buy food. And as they come back, they find Jesus conversing with this woman. As they talk, he reveals to her all of her secrets and all of her past and all of the dirty laundry in her life. And he promises her living water so that, and she thinks he's talking about well water and that she's not going to have to come here to draw again because this is a painful part of her day. She has to come here by herself because even the other ladies in town won't relate with her. Her life is so messed up. Her reputation is so soiled that no one wants to speak with her. Ironically, this lady becomes the first missionary. She goes and tells that which has been given to her. She goes back into the city and she tells people, come see a man who has told me all of the things that I have ever done. Well, that's quite a guy. They know her stories. They know her stories are not great. And this guy has told her all of the things that she has ever done. So people start coming out from the city. Samaria is coming out, and as the disciples return, Jesus is here speaking and talking with this Samaritan woman, and these people are coming to him. All right? They're coming out, coming in groups to see this amazing man. Jesus pleads with his disciples to see with new eyes a field already ripe unto harvest. I didn't even write down the verse that we need here. Where's the verse that says, behold the... Verse 35. So as these groups of people are coming out, Jesus saith unto them, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. They're asking him, do you want food? He says, no, I already got food. Jesus' passion for reaching the lost is so deep that he says, I don't even need food. My food is to do the will of my Father. You know how passionate we are about food. I can preach to you here for another 20 minutes, and then your stomachs are going to start grumbling, and if we go to 12 o'clock, then they're really going to, and then after about 12:15, you're really like, when's this guy ever going to stop? He's good, but he ain't that good. And so we can only go so far where food begins to take over. Our need for food is high. And if we pass lunchtime today and we go on to supper time tonight, children are going to start crying. And along about 7 o'clock, we're all going to have headaches. All right? Our need for food is huge. And so that drives us. We're driven to find food and water. It's a basic necessity of life. Jesus says, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. He was so passionate about what his Father said, he said, I can forget food. I don't need food. I don't know if he really meant that or not, but he was telling them how important it is to him. And he says in verse 35, do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Don't you say that this is July and in March, and then whenever harvest comes. But it's 4 months yet to the harvest. Isn't that what you say? You have a schedule. You know when harvest is coming. Right now, the grain is just 2 inches high or 4 inches high. And it's going to be a while yet until there's that full ripened grain that's gold or white under harvest. And Jesus said unto them, verse 35, the end of it, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are ripe already to harvest. And as Jesus is saying that, he's looking back towards Samaria at all these people coming to him. And this is a whole new way of thinking for the disciples, because the Samaritans were not a harvest field. Samaritans were weeds to be pulled out and cast aside. For the disciples, the field was the rest of the Jewish nation. And Jesus is saying, the harvest is right here, and it's ready to be picked. That Samaritan woman was a ripe harvest. She was ready to go when the gospel came to her. This is Jesus' heart, his passion for people. Back to the Great Commission. Four things to see about the Great Commission. Number one, it is powerful. The Great Commission is a powerful commandment because it comes with an authority like no other. Jesus has all authority. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28 so we can get these exact words here. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, think about what that means. All power is given unto me. So this week I was helping Zeke a little bit on a tractor. And he was rebuilding his engine, and we started up that diesel after we put the heads on, and he put all those pieces and parts together, and it's sitting there purring away, and we're thinking about the time when that tractor is going to pull a plow or pull a disc. That's incredible power. I could put Hans's new Trek bike in front of the plow, and that's a good bike, but it ain't going to pull a plow. Hans isn't going to pull a plow with a bike, but you put that diesel tractor in front of that plow, and that's going to pull that sod, turn it over. How many bottoms you pull with that, Zeke? 5 18-inch plow things pulling through the dirt. That's incredible power. And Jesus says here, he is all power. He is all power. As children, we submit to parents. As students, we have teachers. As employees, we have employers. As citizens, we have civil government leaders. As drivers, we have police officers. And so all of us submit to authority, but all of that authority is a limited authority. I can't stop someone while I'm driving around at night, another driver who's not doing it and says, look, I'm a dad, and I know what you're doing isn't right here, and so you got to change what you're doing, how you're driving. No, I have no authority. my authority as a dad has nothing to do with any other drivers out there on the road. If I was an officer, that totally changes that. So all of our authority, all of the power that God has given to us is limited. And this commandment, this commission that Jesus gives us here is powerful and authoritative because Jesus is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of all kingdoms. He is the Lord of all lords. No one is equal to Him in heaven or in earth. It's a powerful commission. It is also personal. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. So, ye is an old English word for you. And one of the reasons that puts the power behind the word go being an imperative command is the fact if you go to all of, I think I'm correct on this, all of the modern translations drop the word you. How many modern translations do we have out there? NIV, ESV, what else? I don't think any of them say you in there. They simply say go therefore, right? Why is that? Grammatically, it is assumed. It's a command. And students, if it's an imperative command sentence, what is the assumed subject? You. Yeah, exactly. And so the King James Version says, go ye therefore. It is a personal command to you. All of the modern translations drop the word you because it is assumed. The grammar assumes it because the verb is imperative. Okay? Whether that means anything to you or not, it does to me. It's an imperative command. You are the subject of the sentence. We are commanded to go. It is not intended to be viewed as an option or a suggestion. It is technically given to the 12 disciples, but indirectly, every believer is given the command to go. This is a personal commission from Jesus to all of his father's followers. As I said before, they were certainly not the only ones who were going out, the 12 disciples, but it went to all of those. When the situation with Stephen happened, and Stephen was stoned, what happened after that? Paul, Saul, who was standing there holding the coats of the stoners, was inflamed with this. He's like, this is a, wow, I could do something with this. And he goes throughout the church. Acts chapter 9 says that Saul spread havoc of persecution throughout all of the local church. And the believers were scattered from Jerusalem. And as they were scattered, they took the gospel with them. What is that? Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Let's look at that. No, that's not right. Is it Acts 6:4? Eight verse four. Therefore, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. So the people went out, and so we can see again that it was a personal command to each person, not just to the 12 disciples. All right, going on, number three, it is a plain directive. It's easy to understand. Go. So there's this Greek argument that goes on around this verse that asks the question, does this mean go into all of the parts of the earth? Does it mean to go from where you are to a distant place where the gospel isn't? Or does it simply mean as you are going through life, spread the word of the gospel? I don't know where you come out on this. There's different ways to interpret this. Greek scholars argue about it one way or the other. Today, I think I've heard our people largely teaching that it means as you are going. There are others that are saying that is an incomplete translation, that is an inaccurate Greek translation, and that it really does mean that the instruction from Jesus is to take the gospel to places where the gospel has never reached. I think it means both. I don't know how, it's not that difficult. As we go through life, we need to be looking for opportunities to preach the gospel. And I think that God does call some of us to stay in our local areas and to spread the gospel around through our businesses or our relationships with neighbors and people that we live with. We're not called to change society as a whole, but to speak and be ready to speak when God places individuals in our path, in our day. You go through life, I think you know what I mean. You find these times when you're prompted by the Spirit that you need to say something, you need to move into something. You feel that moment of fear when it's like, oh, okay, so I'm supposed to say something. I'm not sure if I want to. Should I or shouldn't I? All right, that's the Holy Spirit speaking into your heart. And as we walk with God, we need to pray in those moments. Give me the words to speak and then step in and speak. And I believe that we can trust that when we're walking with God, when we're having our devotions, when we're reading our scriptures, when we're studying, and our heart is passionate after God, the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say in those moments. We're called to go and to make disciples. As followers of Jesus, this is a personal ministry of each one of us. We're called to make disciples. We're supposed to be people that multiply. They're supposed to be people who come after us who are like us. People who we have taught and trained. It says we're supposed to baptize them. And then teaching again. And so this whole thing to me shows us what we're supposed to do. There has to be evangelism. There has to be discipleship. And there is a teaching that goes on beyond the cross. There is a teaching to observe all things. And so we ask ourselves the question, what's more important, discipleship or evangelism? It's all the same. It's all part of the same process. God has placed gifts in the church. And I beg of us to learn each other's gifts and not put one down and lift another up, but to utilize all of the gifts that God has placed in our church. All of our gifts are there. And this tells us a very simple, very plain directive to go, to make disciples, to baptize them, and continue to teach them. That's our job. Lastly, fourth, it is permanent and it is perpetual till the end of the age, till Christ returns. It has the promise of His presence. He will always be with us. He's always going to be with us. Paul said that he would keep on teaching. He would keep on laboring until the gospel, in the gospel, Ephesians 4, verse 16, till we all come in the unity of the faith. All right? How long is Paul going to teach? Till everybody understands. Till everybody that he is ministering to comes to a maturity of faith. Well, how long is it going to take Paul to preach until everybody he's ministering to becomes mature in the faith? All right? It's not going to happen in Paul's lifetime. We're called to preach the gospel till we all come together in the unity of faith. Galatians 4:19 says, Paul's going to labor abundantly in the word. It's going to be something that burdens his heart till we all come to a place where Christ is formed within us. Till Christ be formed within you. That's how long Paul's going to keep on preaching and teaching. And so it should be a passion that is within us that keeps on going. There's no statute of limitations on the Great Commission. It's going to go on until Christ returns. He doesn't leave us hanging. He promises to go with us. He will never leave us. He doesn't give us this directive. We know we can't get it together. We know we can't always pull it off. We need to have that one who is greater within us. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. I don't know if we can sing. Can we sing that song at the end here maybe? Or something. I don't know if we can sing it by hand. But there's this Mercy Me song I was listening to this week. It says, bring your tired and bring your shame. Bring your guilt and bring your pain. Don't you know that it's not your name? Our pain, our problems, our things that bring us down does not define us. That's what that means. Don't you know that's not your name? You will always be much more to me. The other line in this song that stands out to me says, "'Cause I hear a voice and he calls me redeemed. When others say I'll never be enough, and greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world." All right? We live in a high-performance society. We maybe even live in a high-performance church. And we get these senses throughout life that I will never be enough. And hopefully that's not the overriding way that you approach life. I will never be enough. But beyond all of that, Jesus has given us an incredible job to share the Great Commission, to share the gospel. And you look at yourself and you say, I just don't know how I can do that. Well, you don't have to. It's God working in us and through us. It is the Holy Spirit working in us. Because there's a voice in us. He calls me redeemed. When others say I'll never be enough, there's a greater one living inside of me than he who is living in the world. It's an amazing thought to contemplate when we are feeling like we're not enough. What is your perception of the message? What is it that calls you out? What is it that makes you wish to sell the gospel? When you have a product, when you have an item that you're using, whether it's a tool or a vehicle or a particular product that you ladies would use, whether it's, I don't know what you use in your house that you're sold on, but you have things that you've figured out, this is the way, this works. And as you're talking with each other about how you do your job and how you complete your life, you have things you say, well, this I found out this works for me. And so I don't have to tell you to go share that with other people. You automatically share that with other people. And what impresses me is that if we would comprehend enough about what we have been forgiven, sharing the gospel wouldn't be nearly so difficult. When I'm in a relationship with my wife and the trouble happens between us, there's two griefs that happen, I think. One is I have hurt her, or she has hurt me, and we're bothered by the fact that we have caused pain in someone else's life. And we want to work to get that fixed. And the other thing is, I don't want to live in an unforgiven state. I don't want someone upset with me that I have done something that isn't made right. I want to fix that. I want to move. And so in our relationships of love, where we care about each other, we move to resolve those conflicts. We move to resolve those problems. You don't have to tell me you got to go get that thing fixed, all right? Because there's a breakdown of relationship here. I don't like breakdown of relationships. I don't like these walls that are there today. I want to do something about that so that oneness is restored in my marriage relationship. My telling that is to try to illustrate that when we understand the message, we understand what we have been saved from, then telling is much more genuine. And so, if you're not there today, I wonder if in our closet we ought to ask God to again renew our perception of what I have been forgiven. Renew my perception again of how my sin has grieved the Holy Spirit. Renew my perception again of what Christ did for me. And what the other option looks like. What is the other option? What does that look like? Maybe if we can fully grasp anew the life that we have been saved from, our fulfilling of the Great Commission might be a bit more automatic. We should pray to that end, that God would stir within each of us that knowledge that we have been saved from a life of misery and eternal death. As I was studying, I came across this story. This is kind of a, I don't know, this is a morbid story to share maybe. But it stands out on a lot of people who knew how to fix a problem and didn't. The Times Reporter newspaper of New Philadelphia, Ohio, reported in September of 1985, and I checked this story out to see if it's a reality, and it's on the newspaper, so this really is a true story. A celebration that was held at the city's municipal pool. The party around the pool was held to celebrate the first summer in memory without a single drowning at the city pool. 100 lifeguards gathered to celebrate that they had a season with no drownings at the city pool. 200 people were in attendance at this party. When they finished the party and everybody was leaving, they found at the bottom of the pool a fully clothed adult man drowned at the bottom of the pool with 100 lifeguards present. There was four that were specifically tasked that day with being on-duty lifeguards. The rest were probably off-duty. But 100 lifeguards and someone fell into the pool, and in the confusion and chaos of the day, he lost his life at a party celebrating no drownings this year. It's kind of a really odd, crazy story. But let's hope that our churches are not like that. Let's hope that our hearts are stirred enough with the message of the gospel that we're not blindly celebrating life together while the lost slip into eternity and we're not paying attention. The last piece here, and I'm actually going to save most of this for another time. The great commandment, Mark 12:29-31. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Christians have struggled through the years looking at the great commandment and the great commission and asking themselves the question, which one of these is more important? I'm supposed to love each other as much as possible, and so I say, I love you deeply, now change. All right? The Great Commission calls us to lead people to repentance and change. And so one of the things that we have to wrestle with is, how do we fulfill the Great Commission? The next time we share here, the next time I share here, will be the first Sunday in July. We're going to look specifically at the Great Commandment. Jesus has given this to the Old Testament. And in order to live out this directive we have studied this morning, we have to be filled with the love of God. As we live out the Great Commission, we have to be filled with the love of God. We have to be filled with a passion for God. And Israel here was challenged that to see their God as one Lord, and they're supposed to love Him with all of their heart, to love Him with all of their mind, with all of their strength, and all of their commitment. And as we look at life, and as we hear some of the things that happened in our world this week, I say again, God doesn't need any more hypocrites. God doesn't need anyone else living a fake life. We have a gospel message. We have been changed. We have been saved. Let's live as saved people. He needs to be our only passion and desire. So we're not going to unpack these verses today, but we will in a few Sundays. I asked you the question in closing, where are you this morning? Are you feeling alone? Jesus says that He will always be with you. Are you full and overflowing? Are you full to the top? Jesus has ministry for you. Jesus has ministry opportunities for you to fulfill. He has an outlet for you. Are you lacking in passion for Jesus? Tell Him and ask Him to give you a fresh filling of the Spirit, a fresh knowledge of who He is and what He has done for you. And so let's go from here today to our families, to our neighborhoods, to Canada with the message of the good news of the gospel. This morning, I'd like to close with bringing Tony High and his family up front here and gather around them like we have done already in the past with some folks. So Tony's, why don't you come on up here, stand in the front here. And everybody else, I would like us to gather in a circle around them, bring as families the whole